Earlier today, I Googled the term coronavirus, and guess how many results showed up? 2,380,000,000 results. That's right, over 2 billion. That's billion with a B. The coronavirus not only has bound us to our homes, but it has fully captured our attention as well. We have 24/7 news coverage from channel to channel, station to station, repeating to us what was reported to us the earlier hours. And of course, with each hour, we have different talking heads and different opinion makers, but the news seems to be on a daily basis generally the same. And with all this news comes quite a bit of anxiety for many people, whether it's fear of the virus itself or fear for people who are ill because of the virus or simply being tired of being locked in at home and not being able to go to work or to school. A friend of mine joked that now he understands why the dog bites at the furniture all day long. Maybe it's fear because of the economic situation that it's bringing about, not only nationally, but locally into your own home. Whatever the case, for many across our borders, their hearts are troubled and they are extremely uneasy with the present condition of things due to this coronavirus. Well, let me remind you of what Jesus Christ told John the Baptist when John's life was in jeopardy and he began to question Jesus Christ. It's recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 11 as well as Luke chapter 7. This is what Jesus Christ said. Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me, said Jesus Christ. In other words, I am doing what I said I would do. In other words, Christ is saying, I am in control. Wait and you will see. Do not stop trusting in me. Keep in mind that even in hard times, the gospel is still good news. Maybe we could say that the good aspect of hard times is that's when we realize that the gospel is the best of news. So keep your focus on Christ, not on the numbers that go up and down, not on the fears that are conveyed to us. And some are worrisome. Some are true fears. But don't focus on those aspects. Turn to Christ. Of course, do what is safe. Do what is right. But most of all, place your trust in Jesus Christ, in the God whose plan will be carried out, and you will see that he does know what he is doing. Time will eventually reveal everything, and we will find that God has been on our side. Now, let's change pace a little this morning and go over to Luke chapter 20. And what I want to do is read to you a portion of Luke 20, beginning at verse 19. And there we find Christ teaching at the temple, and I'll explain the whole story to you, but let me read it to you first. Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 19, and we'll read down to verse 26. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him, on Christ, at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? But he, Christ, perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. Well, this account recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke takes place in what we just celebrated a week and a half ago. It takes place during the last week of the ministry and life here on earth of Jesus Christ. You'll recall that Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem on that last week of his life on earth on a donkey, a very humble entrance. It was a colt at that. And as he made his way into Jerusalem during Passover, people acknowledged that he was someone of interest, of fame, of power, of wisdom. They didn't quite understand who he was, but they knew that he was somebody. And they cheered him on and they chanted, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, referring to the fact that they believed that Christ was going to liberate them from those who had conquered them. And as a result, there was a large threat to the leading officers of that community, a threat to their position, a threat to what they had established as a way of life, a threat to their government. For you see, the Romans were in control, and with all these people gathering by the thousands and chanting on behalf of Christ, there was the potential of revolt. And if there was any revolt, any revolution of any sort, the Roman soldiers were going to come in and take over, and the freedoms that they knew were going to be taken away from them. And not only that, but these leaders, these officers within the community, also knew that then their position would be in threat as well. Well, Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem and he goes directly to the temple to cleanse the temple. Not with holy water, not with a mop onto that marble floor. No, he came and cleansed the temple by turning over the tables and whipping all those merchants that were stealing and robbing. And he said to them, you have turned the house of God into a den of thieves. And this also was impacting the whole situation. Now, we believe it's Tuesday, and Jesus Christ is back in the temple, and he's teaching. And as he's teaching, his voice is projecting through the courts. His voice is echoing through the colonnade. And people are listening. They're listening intently. These crowds are there for Passover. They have a religious fervor in their hearts, a particular determination, a longing to know God, please God, and worship God. And now Jesus Christ, in his conversation, adds money to the mix. Religion, politics, and money. Three conversations that are hard to have. Here Jesus Christ combines all three into one discussion. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians come together. The Pharisees were very religious, and all three of them were political entities within that society. Three political parties. And they are indeed angry, and they are determined to eliminate Jesus Christ before he caused any more harm to the control that they possessed. Certainly they did not want to lose their position. Certainly they did not want to lose the freedoms, the limited freedoms that they had under Roman rule. So as Christ approached, they decided to ask him questions. These leaders decided that they would ask him questions that would put him in a situation where he simply could not give a good answer or a right answer. That is to say that no matter what Jesus Christ said, he was going to alienate somebody, a large number of his followers. If he said one thing, yes, 50% would believe and agree, but the other 50 would not. And so he would lose quite a bit of his popularity. Or worse yet, Maybe the people of Israel would agree with him, but the Roman government would not. So no matter what Jesus Christ said, he was going to alienate people and get himself into trouble. It was a no-win answer. You'll recall that at one point, they asked Jesus Christ, which commandment is the greatest? And it was a no-win answer, at least they thought. Later on in Luke chapter 20, they asked Jesus Christ, what is the nature of the resurrection? Figuring he's going to please some, but he's going to get the others angry, and he's going to divide his popularity. Here in Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 19, the question is it legitimate to give, to pay taxes to Caesar? They wanted to stifle Jesus Christ's popularity. And they wanted to pose themselves as being wiser than Christ, wiser than God. There's nothing new under the sun. You know that. Sinful man has always contended against God and tried to prove God wrong. Just listen to what the governor of New York said this week. And he claimed that God had nothing to do with the lowering numbers of coronavirus in his state. And surely, the state has worked hard to make sure those numbers go down, but God had nothing to do with it? I fear for the man. He needs to go back and read in the book of Exodus and see what God did with the plagues. Certainly God's providence has been upon the state of New York as well as the other 49. It is God who controls this virus and not us. Here, Christ demonstrates his unparalleled divine wisdom. Look here once again, beginning in chapter 20, at verse, well, let's go backwards all the way to verse 9 and work our way down through verse 19. And there you'll see the reason for why these guys were actually cornering Christ. As I said before, they were afraid. They were afraid of losing their position, but they're also angry because of what Jesus Christ was teaching. Christ had been teaching in parables. And this particular parable recorded at verse 9 is the parable of the vineyard owner and the wicked tenants, the wicked people who were renting out and were renting actually the vineyard and producing a living from it. Now, obviously, a vineyard needs to produce fruit. What good is a vineyard that does not give grapes? And here in this parable, Israel is that vineyard, and the vineyard owner is God. And God, the vineyard owner, has sent workers to go in there and collect fruit, the fruit of the vine, and bring it back to him. However, every time, as you look at the parable there, every time they sent somebody, that worker was beat up and thrown out. In this parable, these workers sent by the owner, sent by God, are his prophets. And if you read through the Old Testament, you see many times over how the prophets of God were constantly ignored and sometimes, yes, even beat up and even slaughtered. Well, that's the case here in the parable in Luke chapter 20. The owner of the vineyard is persistent, and eventually he sends his own son to collect the fruit. And as we see here, the son is not only beaten, but he's killed. He's slaughtered. And the Pharisees are listening, and they catch on. They say, oh, he's talking about us. He's referring to us, because they knew in their own hearts that they were looking for an opportunity to get rid of Christ, even to take his life. Their behavior was the wicked behavior, the wicked workers in that vineyard. Their hearts were convicted by what Jesus Christ said. And they had two options, either to repent and believe in Christ or to retaliate. They chose to retaliate. Instead, they cornered Jesus Christ so that in their eyes, there's no way he's going to get through. There's no way he's going to come out clean. And they bring upon so that he would bring upon himself, with his own words, his own demise. Now, in order to do that, if you look at verse 19, they're quite aware that they have to come off as being very innocent because they feared the people. They knew the people loved Christ, and so they were afraid that if they said anything that looked antagonistic, the people would turn on them. So they come off as being very innocent. Now, what I find interesting is that what they're doing here in asking Jesus Christ a question that is unanswerable is similar to what Christ has done to them, beginning at chapter 20, verse 1. Look there. Christ does essentially the same thing to them. Christ started it, if you will, at least in this case. And now they're saying, oh, really, two can play this game. And so they approach Jesus Christ after Christ had cleansed the temple, and they say, by what authority are you doing these things? And instead of answering that question, Jesus Christ turns to them and he asks them a question. He says, before I answer your question, you answer me my question. And here's the question Jesus Christ answers. And it's a question that they cannot answer and win. He says, the baptism of John, is that baptism of God or is it of man? Is this something that God has ordained or is it something that John and others have created for themselves? Now, Jesus Christ knew very well that the Pharisees did not believe in John the Baptist. They did not care for him. They did not believe him. They certainly did not follow what John was teaching. So if they were to say, it is of God, the question would be, well, if John the Baptist is of God and what he's doing is of God, then why don't you like him? Why don't you care for him? Why don't you follow and do as he says? And why don't you realize that John said that I, Jesus Christ, am the Messiah? And now here you are trying to kill me. And if they said it is of man, they knew that the people would turn on them because the people loved John. The people were enthralled with the convicting words of John the Baptist. And yes, they were by the droves being baptized by John, a baptism of repentance. And so these Pharisees knew that if they said it is of man, the people would turn on them. And if they said this is of God, the question would be, well, then why don't you follow it? And so at verse 7, they look to Christ and they say, we don't know. We don't know if it's of God or of man. In other words, I'm not going to answer the question. And so Christ turns to them and says, if you won't answer my question, then I will not answer your question. Christ was saying to these men that, look, I am not going to give you any more light if you refuse to accept the light I've given to you already. I am not going to give to you any more understanding if you are not willing to acknowledge the truth that you've been given already. Now, it's obvious that their questions were very well calculated. If you look at verse 20 and chapter 20, it says, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor, Pontius Pilate. They were spies. They pretended to be honest, when in reality they were wolves in sheep's clothing, figuring that they were able to outwit Jesus, that they were wiser than Christ himself. If you compare this text with what we read in Matthew 22 and Mark chapter 12, you see that these men were actually Herodians, Herodian spies. The Herodians were, again, a political party who followed the leadership of King Herod. King Herod was a puppet king. There was no loyalty on the part of Herod towards the people of Israel. Herod was loyal to Rome. And as long as he was loyal to Rome, he kept his palace, he kept his position. And the Herodians were followers of Herod. And the Herodians hated Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ had nothing good to say about them. The Herodians realized that Jesus Christ completely dismissed them and that Christ was actually a threat to their position. After all, Jesus Christ said, was acknowledged to be the King of Kings, replacing Herod. Christ dismissed them completely, except for the time in which Jesus Christ looked at them, at Herod, and said, "You are a fox." And this was not meant to be a compliment. Herod was a sly, cunning, deceptive opportunist. And so were the Herodians. And so they come to him with a very calculated question. But notice that Jesus Christ answers in a very calculated way as well. But here's the difference. Their calculation was based on their deceptive heart. Jesus Christ's calculation was based and framed by a truthful heart. And that truthful hammer smashes the heart of these spies. I want you to see the depth of the hypocrisy of these men, these questioners who came to Christ. It's recorded at verses 20, 21, and 22. You notice there that it says that they came as if they were humble students, people who were seeking to learn. They came as if they were disciples of Jesus Christ. Now keep in mind that Christ had looked at these leaders and in the past called them a brood of vipers. Christ knew what he was talking about when he called them that. But here these folks come, and they acknowledge, very hypocritically, they acknowledge the intellectual superiority of Christ. They say, "Rabbi," or "teacher." And then they convey what is supposedly their personal conviction. And they say, "Teacher, we know that you have the correct views. We are convinced that you're going to give to us a straight answer. A correct answer. That you're not going to spin the truth. We know that you do not show partiality. That you can be trusted. Rabbi, we know that you teach the way of God. And that you're never going to bend the truth in order to win an argument." And this is nothing but mere flattery. They're trying to hypocritically fill the ego, stimulate the ego of Christ. You know, somebody mentioned to me that asking for somebody's advice is one of the highest forms of praise. That's true. Here they are, supposedly asking Christ for advice, when in reality, they're trying to trap Jesus Christ. They're hoping that Jesus Christ is going to simply blurt out whatever answer. It doesn't matter what he says. As long as he blurts it out, no matter what he says in their mind, he's going to divide the loyalty. Either the people are going to agree with him and the Roman government is not, or the other way around. Either way, Jesus Christ loses. These are not innocent sheep. These are ferocious wolves ready to devour. They have a vicious plan disguised as a loving zeal for the things of God. May God help men who pretend to be righteous. Eventually, the wool does slip off their backs. Now, I would imagine that the people standing around heard this question and they said, "Hey, that's a good question. I was thinking the same thing." I would imagine that some of them looked and said, "I wonder what the answer is going to be to that." And here's the question that's recorded in verse 22. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay tribute to Caesar or not? Now, just for the record, in the New Testament, Romans chapter 13 and elsewhere, but in this text in particular, Romans 13 verses 1 through 7, take time to read that even today. We are told how we are to respond to human government. Who ordains the government, why we have it, the purpose of the government. But if you read through those seven verses, we are told what is our obligation in terms of being citizens of heaven and residents here on earth. And there at the end of the text it says, if you owe revenue to anyone, pay it. If you owe respect to anybody, pay it. If you owe honor to anybody, give it. If you owe taxes to anyone, pay it. So the answer is clear, that we are to pay our taxes. However, taxes, the paying of taxes, is a side issue. This is not the main thrust of the passage. Now keep in mind, the nation of Israel is under bondage to Rome. And they resented having to pay taxes to their captors, especially money that was set aside for temple worship. And if Christ had said, you must pay your taxes to Caesar, they would simply resent Jesus Christ and lose all their respect for him. You see, to pay taxes to Caesar is to pay taxes to a pagan, oppressive government. Keeping in mind that Caesar considered himself to be divine. He considered himself to be a god. And if Jesus Christ had said, just pay your taxes, crowds would despise Jesus Christ as well. However, if he had taught them not to pay their taxes, he would have been accused of insurrection against Rome. Keep in mind, the Herodians are there. They're loyal to the Romans. And they would have gone to Pontius Pilate, the governor, and say, he is telling us not to pay our taxes. And the Roman government would come, arrest him, and have Christ crucified. And so, whatever Jesus Christ would answer, it would score a point for the enemy. How then should Jesus Christ respond? I want you to see here the divine wisdom of Jesus Christ in the instruction that he gives to the population of people who are there to worship, and in particular to these Herodians, along with the Pharisees and Sadducees who were questioning him. Christ uses a visual aid to respond. Now, their dishonesty is very obvious. In Isaiah chapter 55, in verse 8, we're told the following. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. You see, God does things quite differently than what we would do. The way God sees, the way God plans, and the way God executes is foreign to our fallen way of thinking. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25, we're told that the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. The foolishness of God, if it existed, would be wiser than all of our wisdom put together. And so there's no way we're going to outwit God. There's no way in which anyone is actually going to win the argument against Christ. But Jesus Christ asks for a visual aid. Look at verse 24. He says, show me a denarius, similar to this one here. Show me this coin. This coin was as common to those people as the dollar bill is to us. This was the coin that was in everybody's pocket. This was the day's pay wage for the regular individual. Everybody knew it. Everybody used it. And Jesus Christ asked, whose face is on this coin? And they looked at it and they said, Caesar's, of course. Then Christ said, whose inscription is on this coin? And they said, Rome's. Rome's inscription. The people were subjects of Rome. Not willingly, but this was the earthly king who boasted being divine. And this coin was now the coin that was being used in this kingdom that belonged to Rome. This coin was the coin that was being used in Jerusalem. And it belonged to Caesar. It was his. It's got his image on it. He produced it. It's got his inscription on it. And these people were willing to use it. They were willing to trade with it. They all had it in their pockets. They all had them in their purses. They made themselves subject to Caesar's economy. And they enjoyed all the safety that Rome brought to them. They enjoyed the paved roads that the Roman engineers produced. They enjoyed the aqueducts that brought water into their city. They enjoyed trading, buying with this coin. They enjoyed the economy that flourished under Roman rule. They would go to the market very willingly, and they would hand over this Caesar's coin in order to get what they wanted. So it was clear that they were very much and very willing to be a part of what was Caesar's. And so Christ said, well, if this belongs to Caesar, give back to Caesar what belongs to him. It's his. Give it back. Now, I imagine the people did not care too much for that answer. However, they could not argue against it. It was reasonable. It was rational. It was truthful. And so they had to concur. Well, it does belong to Caesar. I should give it back to him. But what's more important is not what Jesus Christ says about paying taxes. What's more important is what Jesus Christ says in the second half of his statement. The real issue here is that they ought to likewise give to Caesar what is Caesar's. They ought to likewise give to God what belongs to God. They were not giving to God what belonged to him. They were not giving to God what was due to God. And if you read the story too quickly, you'll miss out on the fact that there is a second visual aid listed here. Here's the second visual aid. These folks that were questioning Christ, the people that were surrounding Christ, we ourselves, we are that second visual aid. For the image of God is stamped on everyone, every human being. Now, these religious leaders, the Pharisees in particular, these were men who were extreme in their practice of religion. They were men who claimed that they kept all of the laws of God, that they paid homage to God, that they would even worship publicly so others would see and be able to honor God with them or honor them, so that others would learn what it means to worship God. Just watch me. They would pay 10% of their income to God. They would keep the Sabbath and not do a single aspect of work. They even deprived themselves of earthly pleasure so that they would be more acceptable to God. This was the root of their religion. They said, look at what we do, and look at how well we do it. Look at how much we have denied ourselves. Look at all the good that we do, and now the Lord has to embrace us. The Lord has to accept us. Certainly their religion was rooted in the fact that they do a lot of good things. But let me suggest to you that if your religion is similar, if your religion is rooted in all your good works, you may be very well religious, but you are religiously wretched. For the scriptures teach us quite the opposite, including in this text. If your religion is based on all the things that you can do, or rather you cannot do, and you don't do, even though you would like to do. If your religion is based on how good you've been, and now God needs to, must, he's required to take you to himself, and then you are in a wretched condition. If your religion is about keeping rules and denying yourself pleasures of life, then what you have done is you've put the cart in front of the horse. And you know what kind of trouble that is going to do for you. The cart is the rules. And if you will, Christ is the horse. And unless you put the horse in front of the cart, your rules are of no value whatsoever. The cart will not move with the horse behind it. And neither will the cart move unless you have a horse. What these people were doing is putting the cart in front of the horse. And the result was a wretched religion. But I would suggest that many others, even today, even now, maybe you, do the same thing. One writer put it this way. The Christian life is propelled by a union with Christ. When we try to do without the horse, nothing good happens. That's why Jesus Christ called these Pharisees whitewashed tombs. Whitewashed tombs. On the outside they look great, but really, what are they? They're a graveyard. Inside everything is dead. Because there was no union with God. It was all external. It was all a matter of what they were able to accomplish. What good is a cart without a horse? And what good is a cart with a horse behind it? My friends, let me encourage you to put the horse first. That is, you need Christ. Your good works will be of no value whatsoever unless Christ is in your life. God is calling here, when he says give to God what belongs to God, he is calling you not to keep rules, he is calling you not to be obedient, he is calling you not to avoid the sins that other people are committing. What he's calling you to do is to love him and to be in union with him, to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. God is calling us to give back to God what belongs to God. If you go back to the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, there at the beginning of history, when God created, he created man and woman, male and female, in the image of God. We have the image of God stamped in us. And though that image may be worn out like a coin, it's still there. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, listen to what we read there. There we are told to put on the new self that is being renewed according to the image of God. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33, we read God speaking, and he says, I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. What is it about me, about you, that has the image of God chiseled on it? My friends, it's your heart. The image of God is chiseled onto your heart. And God is calling for you to give back your heart to him. Give to God what belongs to him. It's got his image on it. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but render to God what belongs to God. Look, if you forget to pay your taxes, and I know we've gotten an extension this year, right? But eventually the due date, it will come. If you forget to pay your taxes, you're going to pay a hefty fine, maybe even jail time. But if you forget to give your heart to God, there will be hell to pay forever. Now the response that Jesus Christ gave must have pierced right through the heart of these people who were trying to corner him. Christ does not spin the truth. He simply speaks it out with compassion, but very clearly. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but give to God what belongs to him too. Give him your heart. Give him your life. At the very end of this portion of Luke 20, at verse 26, you see the humiliated response of these people. It says, and they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. They were astonished. Their jaws dropped. Their tongues were tied. They did not know what to say. They could not argue against the truth. You cannot improve on the truth. They walked away humiliated. Now they had two options. The first option was to believe and give Christ their heart, or option number two, walk away. They chose to walk away. They walked away before more of their hearts, their evil hearts, would be revealed, not only to the other people, but even to themselves. It's hard to admit that we're wicked and sin, that our hearts belong to ourselves and not to Christ. It's hard to admit that I do live a shattered life broken by sin, and that my desires, my passions are not for God. It's hard to admit that I live in the darkness and long for the light, but I'm afraid to go there. But don't be like these people who walked away in shame. Continued retaliation against Christ, hoping for a better time, a better argument, a better fight. They lost at the end. There are a few lessons here for us, and of course the first one is the obvious one. Pay your taxes. But that's not the thrust of the passage. The real lesson for us to learn here from Luke chapter 20 is that all people everywhere need to give their hearts to Christ. Give to God what is God's, because all people are image bearers of God on this earth. You were created with the image of God stamped in your heart, and He expects you to hand it over to Him. Your heart, your life belongs to Him. Pay your tax to God. Everything else pales in comparison. It doesn't matter what you've done that may be good. You may be a philanthropist. You may be the kindest person in your home. You may be generous and sincere and loving and embracing. But listen, unless you are in union with Christ, all of your good is for naught in eternity. He calls on you to give first, not your money, not your obedience, not your loyalty. He calls on you to give Him your heart. Give Him your life. And He will give you salvation and even the promise of eternal life in His presence. Discipleship, following after Christ, means that I pick up my cross every day. Every day, every week, I die to myself as I live for Christ. As I devote myself to Him, not simply keeping the rules, no, but a daily heart devotion to God. And what you'll discover is that those rules that you thought religion required, all those rules that were like a chain around your neck, all those rules suddenly become like a keychain that's easy to carry, that connects you to God and unlocks all the answers to life's questions. God will never send a man to hell who is fully devoted to Him who has given his heart to Christ. And so render to God what is God's. Give Him your heart. Give Him your life. Let me pray for you. Our Lord and Savior, we are grateful because You are the true God, the only God. And Your image is stamped in our soul, in our heart. And we pray, O Lord, that You would give to us the ability to give to You what belongs to You. From day to day, to be able to bow our lives to You and give our hearts to You. To give to You what You deserve. We pray this in Your name, O Lord. Amen.